Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17, please. We're going to read a short passage, a very suitable passage as we gather here in Park of the Palms Church tonight and have it pouring rain outside. This is a passage about the water. The water from the rock. The water for thirsty people. Well, we are here in North Central Florida tonight in a thirsty land. The ground is very thirsty. And how thankful we can be that the Lord supplies the water for the thirsty ground. And maybe for the half-empty lake too. But He also supplies water for thirsty souls. Are you thirsty tonight? Do you feel there's more out of life than you're getting out of life? That there's something better? That you're not really finding satisfaction? Well, there is in the Lord Jesus an answer to the human thirst. And we'll talk about that as we look at Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and encamped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did strive with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why strive ye with me? Wherefore do you put the Lord to the test?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why hast thou brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord. He didn't know what to do, you know, but in his desperation with all this pressure from the multitudes, he cried unto the Lord and said, "What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means strife, because of the striving of the children of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As I was walking from the motel to the church here tonight in the pouring rain, there came a great flash of lightning across the sky. And the street lights went out. And I said to myself, "Uh-oh, we're going to have to preach in the dark tonight." And I looked around at all the houses, and there were lights in all the houses. No problem. Oh, well, I thought, that's strange. The street lights must be on a different circuit than the houses, and the lightning has struck a transformer somewhere, or sent a bolt of electricity down through some transformer, and the streetlight circuit has popped out. That must mean it's pretty close. And I thought, well, wait a minute now. No big bang of thunder. I didn't hear a crash. I didn't see a bolt of lightning. And I said, well, that's can't understand that, because if the lightning was close enough to knock out the streetlight circuit but not the housing circuits, it must be very close. If it was way off, 5-10 miles away, it would have knocked out the whole community. And I couldn't quite understand. I was puzzled and didn't know what to make of it. And then I looked back behind me now, because I'd passed the streetlight, and I noticed that it was glowing. Well, there's still electricity coming to it. And I thought and wondered and kept on getting wet. And then it came to me what had happened. The lightning hadn't struck anything up in the sky. It lighted up the whole sky. But the streetlight circuits have sensors up on the top of one or two of the light poles. And the sky went bright, and the sensor said, "It's daytime, shut off, save electricity," and the lights shut off. And then they don't come right back on again. There's a timing device. It has to be dark for a little while, you know, in case a heavy cloud passes over in the daytime. So it has to be dark for a little while, and then pretty soon they start coming back on again. Well, I thought to myself that the light poles are sensitive to the light in the sky, and even a quick flash like that is helpful. And then we sang that hymn a little while ago about the things of the world grow strangely dim with the light of the Lord Jesus shining. Now, isn't that an interesting parallel there, how everything else just goes dim when you have the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And I thought to myself that we ought to be like the streetlights. We ought to be sensitive to the light of the Word of God. Let the light of the Word of God affect us tonight as we open the Scriptures. Let it affect our lives. Let's not be like we so often are, where we, "Oh, that's great preaching. I hope that those other people take advantage of that, because they sure needed that." Sometimes, you know, you preaching, and somebody says to you, "My, that was good tonight, and I was thinking about that woman. She sure needed it." Well, maybe I needed it, you know. Maybe you need it. And there ought to be something in the Word of God for each one of us tonight. But let's not let the light of the Word of God turn our little lights off. Let's be sensitive in the opposite direction, so that when the light of the Scripture shines into our lives, our own light and testimony gets all the brighter instead of shutting off. All right? We are here in Exodus 17, and we are continuing the story of murmuring and complaint. The people had been hardly 2 months out in the wilderness, and they were griping and complaining. Sure, there were problems, and certainly thirst and lack of water is a major problem. It's a life and death situation. But they forgot so quickly the desperate bondage and slavery that they had been in just 2 months before. All that desperate bondage forgotten, as C.H. McIntosh describes human nature in his writing on the Pentateuch, 10,000 mercies are forgotten in the presence of a single trifling privation. 10,000 mercies are forgotten. Now, I dare say that if you look at your own life and ask yourself, you may be like that, huh? You forget about all the blessing of God because somebody says some little thing or some little petty thing happens, and you gripe and you complain, and you go talk to the manager of the grounds about this or that, or grumble about something without stopping to thank God for the blessings you've got. My, what blessings we have. Did you thank Him tonight for the rain? Or did you grumble about the rain? Well, we can be very thankful for the rain. It's needed, badly needed. We thank the Lord for shelter. We can come in out of the rain. And electricity, so we can see in the dark. And vehicles and food and clothing. And, 10,000 mercies, McIntosh says. But we so easily forget them. And the Lord Jesus, you know, healed 10 lepers, and only one came back to thank Him. Where are the 9? He said, where are the 9? Do you think He looks down on our community sometimes and says, where are the 9? Still missing. The continuing story of privation and murmuring is a continuing story of God's provision for His people, and that's the central theme that unites these chapters of Exodus after you come out of the Red Sea. They come out into the desert, and the first thing was worship. They worshiped the Lord, and God gave them the victory that made worship possible. And then in chapter 16, there was the bread to meet the need of the hungry soul. And then in chapter 17, there's the water for the thirsty person. And we also have noted that there was the cloud to guide them by day, and the pillar of fire by night to guide them in the darkness of the desert. And later on in Deuteronomy 29:5, you read that for 40 years, as they went through the wilderness, their clothing did not wear out. And their shoes were preserved for all that time, miraculously preserved, because there wasn't facilities there to get new clothing and new shoes. And so God miraculously kept those things. And the Lord Jesus said, consider the lilies. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory didn't have garments like the lilies do. So the lesson then of trials, troubles, is to see that God provides for His people. God wants to meet the needs of His people. And whatever the trial is, hunger, unemployment, loss of a job, sickness, loss of a loved one, automobile accidents, so many things come along. Difficulties in financing and meeting the need in economic crises, and friends that betray you sometimes and don't stand with you. Ye fearful saints, the hymn says, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are rich with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. The very clouds that you're afraid of, the storm clouds that loom on the horizon, the hymn writer says, are rich with mercies and shall break with blessings on your head. And that's true right here, because it was the difficulty of lack of water that made it possible for the people to see the marvelous, miraculous provision of the water from the rock. Trials are like the crushing of grapes to free the juice, or the burning of incense to release the perfume. Here in this passage, the trial brings forth the fragrance of the loving care of God for His people. Unfortunately, it also brings the worst out of the people instead of the best. So you go from a problem to a provision. But in between, there's got to be something else. In between, there's a human reaction. God lets the problem come. God provides the solution to the problem. But before the solution comes, between the problem and the provision, there is time for a human reaction. And in this case, the human reaction was complaining. It was attacking Moses and threatening to kill him. It was accusing him of trouble. How much nicer it would have been had the human response been a cry unto the Lord, a looking up to him in faith, a simple trust. Lord, here we are in the desert. We've got nothing to drink, but we serve the living God, and Lord, we believe that you will meet our needs. How much nicer that would have been. Now, the trial wouldn't have been changed. That came. And the provision wouldn't have been changed. God still would have given the water from the rock. But you could go from the problem to the provision by a step of faith instead of a step of complaining. And it would have been a much happier way to go. Well, years ago, I read that biography of Hudson Taylor, 2 volumes. And I've never been able to go back and find the passage. I've looked through the books. And I've never been able to find it since. But it seems to me that I remember that there came a time when he and his wife had no food left in the house. They were out in the center of China somewhere. They completely run out of food. They didn't have any money to buy anything. They had a flour barrel, but the flour barrel was empty, and there was nothing left and nothing to go to the store with. And in the midst of that trial, did they complain? No, I think they decided that the barrel was big enough that they could both lean over it and stick their heads down in the barrel and thank God for his blessings to them. Something like that. I wish I could find that story again and get it right in my mind. But that was the response that glorified God. There was a problem that was going to bring forth the fragrance of the loving care of God. And in their case, the problem also brought the best out of them. In this case, it brought the worst out of the people. So we have in this passage also the spiritual provision God has for his people, and that's the symbolic lesson that we were drawing when we talked about the manna. The manna tells us that God wants to provide bread for his people, daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It also tells us that the word of God is a better provision, and the Lord Jesus talked about the manna, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we also saw that the manna represents the Lord Jesus himself. He was the true bread that came down from heaven. Now, in this little story, we have three objects that are rich in symbolism. We have the rock. Moses went out to the rock. And then we have the rod with which he struck the rock. And then we have the water that came out of the rock. And let's talk about all three of those. First of all, we have the rock. The rock there was I don't know what it was like. It might have been a huge cliff rising out of the desert. When I was a kid, I thought that all deserts were flat. And I'd never been to Arizona and seen these marvelous rock structures coming right out of the desert. And then there's other countries where deserts are mountains. You can have a desert that's all mountains, no flat land at all, not just rocks coming up out of it, but flat land. I mean, mountainous land, just dry as a desert, is a desert. And it might have been a mountain like that. It might have been something like that huge ship rock that juts out of the desert out in New Mexico. On the other hand, the rock here may not have been something that projected at all. It may have been a flat surface of stone swept clean by the wind with no sand on it whatsoever, just a huge, large area where the stone was there, nothing coming up at all, but there was no sand at all. Just a wide area of stone. That's possible. Because what happened was that an underground river opened up here, literally an underground river. The rock opened up, whether it was a cliff that opened up or a flat rock that opened up, a river of water came up out of the ground and began to flow. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that rock was Christ. And it says the rock that followed them. It speaks of the rock that followed them. The Old Testament doesn't tell us how they got water after they left this particular campground. But the New Testament suggests, 1 Corinthians 10:4, it suggests that the rock went where they went, that wherever they went there was that river of living water. And later on, Moses went out to the rock again in another place, so that if it did follow them, it had stopped at that point. But it's quite possible that this river just seemed to open up out of the desert wherever they went. And it would have to be a real river to provide for the needs of all these people. The rock was Christ, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not literally Christ, but as a type of Christ. It symbolized Christ. And as the water came from the rock, so the blessings of salvation come from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those types in the Old Testament that is specifically designated as a symbol of something. Not all of them are. Abraham offering his son, for instance, and we're not told specifically in the New Testament that that's a picture of the Lord Jesus being offered by the Father. Rather obviously is. But this one is labeled as such in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Christ is the rock. That's a common symbolism in the Bible. The foundation, says the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. I have laid the foundation. He's talking about the church there, not the individual. I have laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. And let everybody take heed how he builds on that foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. Jesus Christ is the only foundation for the church. Be careful how you build your church. Put into it good materials, build carefully, and I'm not talking about the structure, but I'm talking about the lives of the people that compose the church. Be careful what your contribution is. Sunday school teacher, you're building on the foundation. You're building the church, working with the young people and the children, which is very important. Youth workers, be very careful how you build. Preachers, individuals, just be, you witness and you draw people and you invite people to meetings. Live a life that's honoring to the Lord. Be careful how you build on the foundation, but you can't change the foundation. There's only one foundation. If the church isn't built on Jesus Christ, it won't stand in the time of trial. The Apostle Peter speaks of Christ as the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, which is roughly the same thing. In Acts 4, 10 and 12, after he had healed the lame man at the temple gate, they said, by what name did you heal that man? And he said, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the stone, he says, Jesus Christ. And Peter always speaks of Jesus Christ as the rock or the stone. He never calls himself the stone. There's that puzzling passage in Matthew 16 where the Lord Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And some people feel that that means that Peter was the rock on which the church is built. But in the Greek, there's a slight change in the word there. Peter is Petros, which means a great boulder, maybe a huge stone, maybe the size of a piano or something like that. And then Petra. On this Petra I will build my church. That's more like a cliff, more like a mass of rock. Now, when we lived in a little fishing village in Newfoundland, my wife and I, for the first 4 years of our Christian ministry, up behind the village there was high, rocky ground. Newfoundland is a very rocky place, and we lived in a treeless part of Newfoundland. And I used to like to take a little footpath that went up behind the village. And there on the high ground, you could look out over Trinity Bay that came in off the Atlantic Ocean. You go up there in the summertime. And up on that high ground, it was flat, and there were little scrub bushes now and then, but there was an outcropping of rock up there, and just sort of like a little mound, like a pitcher's mound in a baseball diamond. And right on the high point of that was a huge boulder, taller than I can reach, maybe about 10 feet tall, and great big round boulder, maybe a little bit egg-shaped, sitting up on, like an egg sitting up on end. And the bottom of it, I don't suppose there was a foot across at the bottom where it was resting. And you felt like you could just go right up to it and give it a push, and it would roll right down the slope and go plunging off into the sea out there. But you didn't dare go and give it a push because you knew that even though you couldn't see the houses, that after the cliff, breaking over the cliff, there was a row of houses down there where the people lived. And so I was awful careful to push it back away toward it didn't matter which way you pushed it, because you can push and push and push and it wouldn't move. Well, I've often think of that when I think about that passage in Matthew. Peter, Petros, is like that great big boulder. You are Peter. You are a great big rock. And then the Lord changed the word from the masculine to the feminine. He said, but on this Petra, and that's the rock on which the other rock was sitting, that's the great mass of the cliff that was there, that the other rock was just sitting on like an egg turned up on end. And it wasn't that Peter was the rock, it was that the Lord Jesus was the rock, because Peter had just made that beautiful profession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's the rock on which the church was built. And Peter has had reference to what the Lord Jesus was, and then the Lord makes a little play on words. "You're Peter." He was giving Peter the name because his name was Simon. "I'm going to call you Peter, the rock. But you've expressed the greater truth that the church is going to be built on the rock of the testimony that you have given, that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter, when he comes along and he heals that man, and they say to him, "Tell us by what name you healed that man." And he says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone that you fellows rejected, but God has made the cornerstone of everything." Peter always calls the Lord Jesus the rock. 1 Peter 2:4, I have quoted there, if you want those references, I quoted Acts 4:10-12. And then that's Peter in the book of Acts. And then in 1 Peter 2:4, he calls Jesus a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then he quotes from Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Unto you who believe, he is precious. But unto the disobedient, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." 1 Peter 2:4 and 6-8. Jesus is the rock. In Isaiah 32, let's turn to that passage. Isaiah 32. I think we can leave Exodus 17 here. We'll not need to come back to it. Isaiah chapter 32. I love this passage in Isaiah. Verse 1. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice, and a man shall be in hiding place from the wind." Now this is one of those prophecies of the Lord Jesus. His kingship, his royalty, he's a king, he's going to reign in righteousness, but he also is a man. God became a man, Emmanuel, God with us. God took upon himself a humanity. A man shall be like an hiding place from the wind. Now he's thinking here of the cleft of the rock, the little cave underneath the huge cliff, the little cut back there when the wind of the desert howls and somebody gets into the shelter of the rock. Like a covert from the tempest, finds a little crevice, a little crack, a little underhanging area that he can crawl into there. Like rivers of water in a dry place. Like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Weary because of the hot desert sun. But there's the shadow of the rock, and under the shadow of the rock, there's a stream breaking forth from underneath it. Rivers of water in a dry place. What an amazing picture of what we have in Exodus 17. Now that's the Lord Jesus. He is like the hiding place from the wind. He is like the rivers of water that come out of the rock. He's like the great rock in a weary land. The second object in Exodus 17 is the rod. And we will turn here to Isaiah 53:4-6. And now this passage does not mention the rod, it only mentions the effect of the rod on the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53:4-6. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God," struck with the rod, you see, "smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Stripes, in that case, that's the marks from the whips of the soldiers. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You can see the beautiful picture from Exodus 17. No water came from the rock until the rock was struck. The rod of Moses was the rod of judgment. It was the rod with which he had struck the Nile and turned it to blood. It was the rod he had lifted up over the Red Sea, and the wind came and opened a path through the sea. It was the rod that he used to close up the sea again on Pharaoh's chariots and his armies. It's a rod of judgment. And that rod fell on the Lord Jesus. He was stricken, smitten of God. I love that hymn that we sing sometimes in our communion services. "Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken. Of thy God there's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed, thy bruising healeth me. That's the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we don't have to take it. He went to the cross so that we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to come under the wrath of God. We can be forgiven freely by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We can be saved because He took our place. Oh, I feel so sorry for people that try to earn their way into heaven by morality and character and good deeds, thinking that if they live a good enough life that God will take them into heaven. Do you think that God will pass by the work of the Lord Jesus and accept some inadequate substitute such as your good deeds? Good deeds don't pay for sin. The blood of Jesus paid for sin. And if you've been trusting in good living, morality, or the sacraments of the church, or anything like that, if you've been trusting anything like that and hoping that that will get you into heaven, get down on your knees before God and confess to Him that you're a lost soul headed for hell, and then tell Him that Jesus died in your place. If you want to have a good scripture to help you get converted, get saved, then read Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions, that means sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He took it. And with His wounds, you can be forgiven and saved. And so the rod then speaks of the judgment that fell on the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the rock, and the rock had to be struck in order that the water would come forth. Now a word about the water. The water is really given to us in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 tells us the symbolism of the water. It's interesting that in John 6 and 7, we have a parallel passage to Exodus 16 and 17. And this, I think, will help you remember where these chapters are. I'd like you to be able to find these chapters. If somebody says to you, the manna, where's the manna? I'd like you to be able to say right off the bat, Exodus 16. Well, where is the great bread chapter in the New Testament where Jesus says that He's the manna that came down from heaven? John chapter 6. 16, you drop the one on the front, and 6. Well, all right, if the manna came in Exodus 16, where's the water from the rock? Well, that was in the next chapter, so that's Exodus 17. Well, where is it where Jesus talked about the water? Well, that's got to be right after John 6. That's in John 7, right? 6 and 7, the bread and the water. The bread, the great chapter about the feeding of the 5,000. See, the bread for the 5,000 people, that's John 6. And then the chapter about the water, it's not all about the water, it's about the Feast of Tabernacles. But in verse 37, in the last day of the great day of the feast, John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Do you see Exodus 17 and John 7:38 here? I do. Rivers of living water. That's what they got there in the desert. And here it is, the Lord Jesus said, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Some people feel that the reference is to the Lord Jesus, that out of His innermost being will flow rivers of living water to you. And others feel that the thought is here that out of your innermost being, rivers of water will flow out to a lost world around you. It doesn't really matter. Both of those things are true, and either interpretation is quite satisfactory. What's important to notice here is that in the symbolism, Jesus is not the water. Jesus is not the water. He gives the water. He is the bread, but He's not the water. He's the bread of life, but He doesn't call Himself the water of life. He gives the water of life. And that's made clear in verse 39 here. The water is the Holy Spirit. This spoke He of the Spirit, whom they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, not at that time. The Holy Spirit didn't come till the day of Pentecost. So this was prophetic, but now it's true for all of us. The Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Out of His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, we have then three things in Exodus 17. We have the rock, that's the Lord Jesus. We have the rod, that's the death of the Lord Jesus. God struck Him, so to speak, at Calvary in order that the rivers of living water might flow forth to you and me. And then we have the water itself, which is the blessing of salvation as given, as coming by the Holy Spirit. You also have it in John chapter 4, where the Spirit's not identified, but He says to the woman at the well, If you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me for water, and I'd have given you living water. You'd never thirst again. Something to meet the need of the thirsty soul. Well, now, several lessons quickly here from this passage. The first lesson is that the Holy Spirit is God's provision for renewal and refreshing. You need a little renewal in your life? Maybe you've never had a newness in the first place, and you need the beginning of freshness. You need blessing in your life. God's provision for blessing and renewal is the Holy Spirit. Rivers of living water was the Lord Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit that He was going to give. Now, He gives the Spirit. He says here that the Spirit was not yet given, and you go on in John and Acts, you see that the Lord Jesus is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. The second lesson here is that if you want the water, you go to the rock. And many people get really fouled up at this point. They know they're thirsty, they know they need something in their lives, and they start seeking the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, I've come to the conclusion that it's very dangerous to start seeking the Holy Spirit. Because you already have the Holy Spirit if you're saved, and you might end up with some other spirit, some false, some counterfeit spirit. If you open yourself up, as some counselors tell people do, to just open yourself up, leave yourself wide open so the Spirit can come and bless you, you may find that some false spirit moves into that, and you may not even know it, that it's a false spirit coming in. But it's a dangerous thing to start seeking the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus didn't say, if you're thirsty, start seeking the Spirit. He stressed over and over again here in verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, not unto the Holy Spirit, unto the Lord Jesus. If you're thirsty, start seeking Christ. In verse 38, he that believeth on me, not he that believeth on the Holy Spirit. Some people would tell us that, we're saved and we believe in the Lord Jesus and we're saved, but the reason we don't have this gift or that gift is because we don't believe on the Spirit or we don't seek the Spirit. The Lord never tells us to seek the Spirit. Believe on Him. We believe on Him. So believe on me. That's the Lord Jesus. And then verse 39, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on Him, that's on the Lord Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, he that believe on Him should receive. So three times in three verses we have the lesson that if you want the water, you don't go to the water, you go to the rock. And the Lord Jesus gives the water. Now, how do you go to the rock? How do you go to the Lord Jesus for the water? Well, instead of praying for the Holy Spirit or praying for the blessing of the Spirit, instead of asking for the Holy Spirit's blessing, what you do is you open the Bible to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you start reading about the life of the Lord Jesus. And you forget all about the Holy Spirit, and you start thinking about the Lord Jesus. What was He like? Here they bring Him a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, and they want Him to condemn that woman. Notice how gently He treated that woman. Notice how He started writing in the sand. And everybody's curious. What did He write in the sand? Well, that's just what the Lord wanted. Even the commentaries are curious about what He wrote in the sand. But I know what He was doing. He was taking all the eyes off that woman so she wouldn't be embarrassed by having everybody. Now we see a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Look at her. And pretty soon everybody's looking. What's He writing? What's He writing? He took the eyes right off that woman, you see, so that immediately, He didn't look at her either. He's looking down the sand. So immediately she knew she had a friend there who would take the pressure off of her. And then after they were all gone away, He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now He won her heart, see. But you start reading a passage like that and you say, this person is wonderful. I like him. I like him. You keep on reading and you read about the Lord Jesus and you start getting to know more about Him. And you're not looking for the Holy Spirit, but you're looking for the Lord Jesus. You're going to the rock and pretty soon you discover that the rivers of living water are beginning to flow up in your own soul. And you're telling somebody else how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. And the rivers of water are flowing out to somebody else. And by that time, maybe you've forgotten all about the Holy Spirit, but He's there and He's moving and He's acting. When people are talking about the Holy Spirit, He may or may not be there, but when they're talking about the Lord Jesus, you can be sure that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the first lesson is that the Holy Spirit is God's provision for renewal. The second lesson is that if you want the water, you go to the rock. You go to the Lord Jesus. And the third lesson, I think, should be that the New Testament emphasis on the Holy Spirit is usually neglected by us. And I mean by folks that come to a church like this. And there are other churches that put a great deal of emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and some of my remarks might be construed as suggesting some churches go overboard and they go too far and they don't put the emphasis on the Lord Jesus. And I think that's true, but I think that the kind of churches I usually preach in, that we go the other way. We don't put enough emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We don't talk about Him enough. We neglect Him. We leave Him out. Now, if you want to see where His place is, you read the 8th chapter of Romans, the great chapter about Romans 8:28. I can't remember how that verse goes now, it's a verse everybody knows. It doesn't come to my mind right off. But anyway, you read that chapter and you see all the references to the Holy Spirit in that chapter. Now, that's the one that says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But it talks about being led of the Spirit. It talks about the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It talks about the Spirit making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And in verse 1 and verse 4, it talks about walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit. That's walking in the path that the Holy Spirit teaches us to walk in. Well, let's close by looking at Galatians 5, where we have a very similar expression. Galatians 5, verse 16. Here it says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Now, that could mean walk in the sphere of the things of the Holy Spirit, or it could mean walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Probably it means both. Learn to depend on the Holy Spirit for victory when you're tempted, when the pressures are on you. Say to the Lord, by the Spirit of God, give me the power to overcome and the victory and so forth. Walk in the Spirit, verse 16 in Galatians 5, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the implication there is that if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll live worldly lives. You'll live lives that are dominated by your physical body. If you don't walk in the Spirit, your life will be controlled by your own physical being, and it won't be what it should be for God. And then it tells us in verse 17 that the flesh, and that's the human body, the desires of the human body, the flesh lusteth against the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's being referred to here from back in the previous chapter. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a battle there, the Holy Spirit battling against the flesh for control in your life. And they're contrary to each other. Verse 18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If the Spirit of God leads your life, you're not under the Ten Commandments. Now, the implication here is that if you are not led by the Spirit of God, then you are under the Ten Commandments. And I think that's the correct implication. We might like to think that we're free to do anything we want. Ten Commandments have not been abolished. God never repealed the Ten Commandments. And the book of Romans tells us that the Ten Commandments are going to bring Gentiles in guilty before God as well as Jews. Even though they were given to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, yet they bring Gentiles guilty. The Ten Commandments show us to be guilty before God because of sin. And if we're not led by the Spirit, we are under the law. Now, the works of the flesh, it says in verse 19, are manifest, which are these: adultery. Ten Commandments forbid adultery. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery. Hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a solemn warning. You can't do these things and then profess that you're going to go to heaven. If you do this kind of thing, you are not going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter how many church professions you've ever made. Now, I'm not saying that a person can't slip and fail. This is talking about not a single failure, but it's talking about a person who walks in this kind of a life and lives in these spheres, because the Ten Commandments will send you to hell. And Paul says, I've warned you before, don't care what kind of a profession you make, and don't care how much you profess to be a Christian and all that, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a very, very firm statement there. And then in verse 22, he says, But the fruit of the Spirit, here's the other path. The works of the flesh are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and strife and fightings and all that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And then he makes this fascinating little statement. Against such there is no law. Now, for years I couldn't figure out what that meant, why he put that in there. Against such there is no law. And then one day I saw it from verse 18. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why? Because the things you do are not illegal. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that's against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, and so forth. That's not contrary to the law. And so if you're led of the Spirit, there's no law against those things. You're not going to be sent to hell because your life is characterized by love and joy, by gentleness and goodness, by faith and meekness. Those things aren't illegal. It's a little different approach to the reason why we're not under the law than you get in Romans chapter 6, where it says we're dead to the law by the body of Christ, Romans 7. But here it's a different reason why we're not under the law, because the Spirit leads us into a path that's not illegal. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's a good note to close on. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Learn to live a life of dependence on the Spirit of God. He is the source, or I guess I should say the Lord Jesus is the source of the living water, but the Spirit is the living water who brings blessing into the life and joy and peace and love and kindness into the life. And let's walk in that sphere. Turn away from the flesh and walking after the flesh and walk in the power of the Spirit of God. Our Father, we bow before Thee, thankful that we can go to the rock and get the blessing, the joy, the living waters flowing forth from the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.